When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the grand rebellion against God commenced. And fallen sinners perceived themselves to be very powerful. They shook their fists in God's face, and they did as they pleased. And throughout human history, rebellious sinners have formed kingdoms and governments that are very powerful. And these kingdoms ruled over vast domains and over multitudes of people. And their kings then ruled with dominating power. And you look at this and you say, who can stop all of this? Who can stop them from accomplishing their purposes? But arrogant mankind often and always forgets that they live in God's world. And the God of this world is the source of all life, of all truth, of all wisdom, and all power. All things came into being by his wisdom and power, and are held in place by his providence. All things are from him, through him, and to him. And no one, no king, no kingdom, not even the whole world, is more powerful than God himself. And God displays his power by accomplishing his purposes in the face of this rebellious world. Let me say that again. God displays his power by accomplishing his purposes in this rebellious world. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over one of the greatest of kingdoms, if not the greatest kingdom. And King Nebuchadnezzar was duly impressed with his personal greatness and power. I don't think he had a humble bone in his body. He was clearly in love with himself. And his pride knew no boundaries. But the sovereign God humbled this mighty king. First, Daniel interpreted the king's dream, meaning that God was going to humble him. But the king soon forgot about the dream and its interpretation. And a year later, King Nebuchadnezzar was looking at his vast domain. And he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by my might, by the might of my power, and for the glory of my majesty?" And scripture then says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High," word for the sovereign God, the Most High God, none higher, "the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it to whomever he wishes." The divine decree happened immediately, and Nebuchadnezzar was in the field eating grass. And scripture then reads, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" See, God is always accomplishing his purposes. And no one can stop him. No human being, no angelic authority. No one is greater than God. man's schemes and carries out his plans. But God rules over. He rules over all and accomplishes his will. And this is seen in the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears as if man is triumphing over God. And yet the opposite is true. God prevails. Man sought to kill the Messiah and be done with him forever. But God, in spite of the evil acts of sinful man, was actually accomplishing his great work of salvation. Nothing thwarts the will of God. Nothing can stop the ways of God in accomplishing his purposes. That truth is important for us to understand in our world. We can look at the events in our world today and become very discouraged and say, it appears as if the world is rolling out of control. It appears as if the world is beyond the control, even the control of God. But when we open up our Bibles, we find this God is a sovereign God who accomplishes his purposes when things seem lost, when things seem to be spinning out of control. And God does it perfectly. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture where we have really a couple of things that are seen. There's a focus on women in this passage, women at the cross. And then there's also a focus of the burial at the tomb. And I did take verses 40 and 41, which probably belong to the previous paragraph, but I like what this says about the women at the beginning and the ending of this section. Let me read verses 40 and 41. Speaking of the time in which Jesus Christ was crucified, it says, "There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, this is an interesting statement. There are three women that are singled out. Mary Magdalene. It says in Luke chapter 8 that the Lord had performed a great work for her. He cast out seven demons. Nothing else is known about her. Some things have been speculated about her, but nothing is known about her. Associations have been made with her being an iniquitous woman, but I think that's pure speculation. We don't really know about the seven demons. We don't know what was going on, but we just know she is named from the city or the little town of Magdala near Capernaum, which probably means she was named for that place because she was unmarried. That's all we know, but here she is. One who has been delivered much and believing even more in Jesus Christ. She's here. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. James the Less is one of the disciples, James the son of Alphaeus. So his mother was there, one of the 12 disciples, the other James. And then Salome was there. Salome is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is the wife of Zebedee. She is the mother of James and John, James the bigger. Not James the Less, but James the Bigger. There were two, I guess. Actually, James the Less is probably James the Little, so he was probably shorter than the other James. But this is the mother of James and John. She is there. And these three are just singled out, but the text says there were many of the women who were there. And we do know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the disciple, were at the cross as well. But it's important to see what they are observing. Because these are women who are followers. We're going to see in the next statement it makes that they were repeatedly with him when he was in Galilee, repeatedly following him and repeatedly ministering to him, serving him. These are disciples. You say disciples informally, so to speak, but disciples, but they are learners. We're all disciples. Every single one of us sitting in here, because we are learning more and more about Jesus Christ. We are learners. That's what that word literally means. Disciples would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ. When he spoke, they listened. And when he spoke and the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts, they believed. And they were following him by conviction and serving and ministering to him. And it's an amazing thing to see the women at the crucifixion. John was there, but the rest of the disciples apparently were not there. And you may say, well, it was maybe easier for the women to be there because they are women. And the authorities would think less of that than if the disciples were there. The thing you need to observe about that is that persecution is equal to men and women throughout the history of the church. The women were not safer being there, professing to follow Jesus Christ, being faithful to him. They were in danger. Furthermore, they're in a state of confusion. Because here is the Messiah, here is the Son of God, here is the Son of Man, here is the seed of the woman, all the way promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And there he is dying on the cross. They're thinking kingdom, the kingdom of God. Why would they be thinking kingdom? And the answer is because that's emphasized very strongly in the Old Testament scripture. Messiah is going to come, and when he comes, he shall save, and he shall establish his eternal kingdom. They were all looking for the kingdom. And if we would have been there, we would have been looking for the kingdom. And there is the king on the cross. And they're looking at this dismayed because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they believe he is the Son of God and the Savior. And they're hoping and trusting in him. And yet there he is, being put to death. So the circumstances here are really confusing, distressing, stressful. I think most observing a crucifixion would be in somewhat of a state of shock just because of the nature of crucifixion. Shocking. And there they are. Where are the disciples? Well, John is there, but they're not there. But these women are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, and it says that in the text. Many other women came with them. They were followers, believers, servers, disciples, and learners of Jesus Christ. They followed him to the cross. I don't know what they knew. Something that, well, the women knew that Jesus Christ was going to die and be raised again, and they were believing, and they knew more than the disciples. But I think everyone was in a state of confusion. They were following to anoint his body, knowing that he was dead, and to honor him in his death. But these were sinners saved by grace. Think of Mary Magdalene. Sinners forgiven much, 7 demons in her. Sinners forgiven much tend to love God much. There she is. And they were faithful followers when all was confusing and seemed hopeless. Well, were they thinking? What did they know? It's not revealed to us. Were they believing that the sovereign God was accomplishing his purposes when events were spiraling out of control? We don't know that. It's not revealed. They were sinners saved by grace. And what I can say about these women is they were standing for the truth. They were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are amazing women in this passage, to be commended. And we'll meet them in heaven. And you can ask them what they were thinking at this time, but they would probably say we were in a state of shock, we were in a state of confusion, we were a state of not knowing. We just knew that our faith and trust was in him. And yet it looks like all is lost. One of the important things to see about these women is that their faith was not in the circumstances. Their faith was challenged by the circumstances. Their faith was clouded by the circumstances. But their faith was in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And I don't think any of them, this is me thinking, I don't think any of them were saying, you know, he's dying on the cross for us to save us from our sins. I don't know that they had that knowledge. They trusted him. They were believing in him. I don't know that they heard Jesus Christ. Maybe they did when he was with the disciples. And three times he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They will arrest me. They will try me. They will crucify me. And 3 days later, I shall rise from the dead. That's recorded in Mark's gospel. It was three times. Three times, and I'll rise again. 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And I don't think the women were sitting there saying, well, I know he's dying now, but he said he's going to rise from the dead. We're believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so shocking, this whole narrative. And none of that is stated. It just simply says they're believing in him when everything seems like it's lost. That's what faith is. Faith is looking above the circumstances to the truth when you don't understand, when you certainly don't understand your circumstances. And there are many times we don't understand the circumstances that we're going through, and it may seem like the circumstances are leading us all in the wrong direction and it's all lost, but our faith and trust is in the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking at him on the cross. We can't see him at all. We can see our circumstances, and our circumstances can scream in our faces. And what is our response? Well, our response is to trust the Lord when we can't see the circumstances that are in keeping with what we think that he should be doing. You know, if you turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 6, after talking about the Christian life and how we are to walk, how we are made to be alive and how we are to walk, it comes to the passage and it tells us how we are to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." That looks like a mighty army to me. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You cannot live the Christian life without having a stand part of you. Standing for the truth. Standing in the salvation of God. Standing for what is right. Standing believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what goes on in this world is satanic. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it is with these principalities and powers and world forces and evil places. It's the whole demonic realm. A spiritual battle that is being faced. And here these women stand. Faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the circumstances told the disciples, get away. But not these disciples. They're there. They're standing. It's amazing. Well, the time came. Jesus Christ gave himself to death. He gave himself for us. And so we have in verses 42 and following the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in linen, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door and the tomb. First thing to be observed is the time, the timing of things. This is the preparation day. Preparation for what? The preparation of the Passover lamb. The preparation of the Passover lamb for the Passover lamb to be eaten upon in the Sabbath day. The day before the Sabbath. And as the Passover lamb, he is the one who delivers from sin and death. The epistles will be very clear on this. Here we just have the broad pictures of things. The Passover lamb. And it's also very interesting in the gospel account, all four gospels, and all four strongly emphasize that Jesus Christ was in the tomb, the Passover lamb, in the tomb on the Sabbath day. A little bit of time on Friday, the whole of the Sabbath day, and a little bigger time on Sunday. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 3 days in the tomb. And part of that is very significant because Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. In fact, the fulfilling of the Sabbath is grace truth. It's teaching grace. It taught grace in the Old Testament. Because what was being said on the Sabbath day, the Lord said to his people, I'm going to establish the Mosaic covenant with you. There's a national covenant that we're going to have. This is a conditional covenant. If you will be obedient to me and love your neighbor, then I will bless you. And the people said, well, we'll do that. That sounds good to us. We'll do it. And there are times when they were a little better at it than other times, but they never did it. They just never were obedient in doing that. But in the midst of their failure and their disobedience, I mean, if you think a conditional relationship with God would be a great thing, read the Old Testament, because it didn't work so well for Israel. But in all that time, there's this Sabbath going on. Every 7 days, the people were told, do not light a fire and do not work. Do not light a fire and do not work. I'll provide for your food the day before. You'll have twice as much, so it'll be available to you on that Saturday. I'll do the work. You don't do any work. That's grace. And every 7 years, there was a whole year where they had a sabbatical year. And after seven of those years, after 49 years, they had a 50th year, a jubilee, 2 years in a row where they were to do nothing, and the Lord himself was to provide for them. And even when they were disobedient, the Lord was providing for them. That's grace. That's grace. Pure mercy. And God was doing the work for them even when they were not being faithful to him. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. You can't save yourself by the things that you do. It is God who does the work. And he said, I want you to understand something about who you are to the Old Testament saints. I want you to understand that you're not meritorious because you do nothing. You do nothing because you cannot work to gain your place with God. God does the work. Jesus Christ is on the cross doing the work. He's placed in the tomb. What was God doing on the Sabbath day when Jesus was in the tomb? Well, Jesus wasn't in the tomb. Jesus was with the Father. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rejoicing in the finished work, just like they were doing on the first Sabbath day at creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created man on the sixth day. You know why he created man on the sixth day? If he would have created man on the first day, man would probably have taken credit for some of the creation. He said, well, I had to give my advice about what we, you know, there's nothing that. He's the last of the creation. Why? Because God does all the work, and he takes man, he puts man in the Garden of Eden. He puts man in the midst of this world that is right designed for him. That's pure grace. And God was rejoicing in his finished work. He looked at the whole of his creation on the Sabbath day in the Genesis chapter 2. And he's looking at the whole and he said, this is wonderful. This is so good. Everything. There's no sin. There's no death. There's nothing but the goodness of God written all over everything. And he looks at the whole of his creation and he is rejoicing in what he has done. And man just enters in. Because God calls him to enter in. And so what is Jesus and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doing when Jesus is in, the body is in the tomb? I think there's rejoicing people that is going on in heaven. God looking at the finished work of the cross and saying, man, this is beautiful. Probably didn't say, man, this is beautiful. He said, God, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. This is finished. It's perfect. That's why Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath day, because he fulfills the Sabbath. We don't work for our salvation. We cannot work for our salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives his salvation. And there's the Passover lamb in the tomb for 3 days. Joseph of Arimathea is an important part of this passage because he is a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, although he had not consented to their plan and their action. It says that in Luke. He perhaps was not at the meeting when Jesus Christ was tried and put on trial, but he did not consent to what they did to Jesus Christ, though he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one who was perpetually waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a secret disciple. And it says in Luke that he was a good and righteous man. Good and righteous man, it comes when you are good and righteous in Christ. And it says he gathered up courage. I like the way it says that. He gathered up courage. And he went before Pilate. This is perfect. This is God accomplishing his purposes in a sinful world when it all looks lost, and God is accomplishing his purposes, because what a perfect person, the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin, but a believer in Jesus Christ who goes to get the body. So if you think the Sanhedrin didn't know where Jesus was buried, they certainly could have turned to Joseph of Arimathea and said, "Where'd you bury him?" And when his tomb was empty, he could say, "I put him in the tomb." I mean, he could give his word to the Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin said, "Well, you know, he was taken out by force by the disciples," they said, "Well, no, the soldiers were there. They were guarding it. My tomb, where Jesus was in it, because Joseph of Arimathea put him there." So he comes trembling before Pilate, because this is sort of a very difficult thing for him on a double scale, because first he's standing before Pilate, who's not favorably inclined to Jesus Christ anyway, and now the Sanhedrin, he was a secret disciple. He's no longer a secret disciple when he does this. And he asked for the body of Christ. This is another triumphant thing. He had to screw up his courage to get it. But actually, it's the Holy Spirit leading him. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body. And Pilate was amazed that he was dead already. But he found out from the centurion, he said, "Yes, you can take the body." This is also, all of this is God accomplishing his purposes. And one of the ways you know that God is accomplishing his purposes, when man is ruling and God is overruling. One of the ways you can know that is by the prophetic words that are spoken. Because God tells ahead of time what he's going to do. He said in Psalm 34, "None of his bones will be broken." Why? Well, because he's the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb, it says in Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 9, that none of the bones of the Passover lambs that are taken and eaten by the people are to be broken. None of them to be broken. Why? Because his bones were not to be broken. So when it came time to break the legs of the individual two sinners on either side of Jesus, Jesus had already given up his spirit, and there was no need to break his bones. Scriptures say in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that the Messiah would be pierced. And a spear was piercing him. His wrists were pierced. His feet were pierced. They say the day will come when they'll look at Jesus and say, we pierced him. We made a terrible mistake. That's what Zechariah says prophetically. That has not yet happened. He's buried with a rich man. That also is very important. You say, why is it important that he be buried with a rich man? I said, because of the alternative. The alternative is they dig a ditch. This is probably what happened to the two robbers on either side. You just dig a ditch, you throw the bodies in, you cover it over. That would make resurrection and knowing about the resurrection a little bit more difficult, because it was just like all of a sudden Jesus is gone from the dirt in the ground or something. But instead, he's given a burial and he's put in a tomb where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is made more open and visible to be seen. And Jesus said, "I'll be there for 3 days." Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. And in Matthew, Jesus said, "I'm going to be in a tomb for 3 days like Jonah was in the belly of the fish." All of this is God saying what he's going to do, and the wicked men take Jesus and they do exactly what God says they're going to do. Because God is accomplishing his purposes. They're killing the Messiah to get rid of him, but they're killing the Messiah to accomplish a grand redemption. Not that they're accomplishing the redemption, but that God is accomplishing it. So Joseph comes and he takes a linen sheet and takes him down from the cross. This is amazing. That would be a horrible thing to do. Wrapped him in the linen sheet, laid him in the tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. He did all of this. Why? Because he loved the Lord. Did he understand that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead? The text doesn't say. We don't know what any of these people believe. We just know that they believe in Jesus. They know that they're being led by the Spirit of God. The women are there. Joseph of Arimathea, someone from the Sanhedrin, takes him and buries him in a tomb that is really set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all set for this resurrection that will take place. God is always accomplishing his purposes. And then you have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observing where he was laid. That's always important because, you know, people say, well, how did the women know where he was laid and all the rest of this thing? It's because they watched him being taken down from the cross. They watched him being wrapped. They watched him being taken to the place. They watched him being put into the tomb. So when it came time to go back the next day to see and to anoint him in a special way, someone could roll the tomb away, the stone away, that they were going to anoint him, to bless him in his burial. Why? Because they loved him. Because he's the Savior, because he's the Son of God, because he's the King. But do they understand? Not really. The circumstances are screaming in their faces. And yet they're faithful to the Lord. So you see a mixture here of the faithfulness of the Lord's people in the worst of circumstances. And you see God always accomplishing his purposes. He's accomplishing his purposes in their lives. That's the working of God. Everyone should have run away. God was working in the hearts of these women to stand and be with him, to desire to anoint him. And when Jesus is resurrected, the first person he's going to speak to is Mary Magdalene. They're there. They're standing for the truth. God is always accomplishing his purposes in spite of the evil schemes of mankind. God is in control. And prophecy affirms the sovereign hand of God. Because not only is man scheming and doing all the stuff that is just pure evil, but the way in which they go about it and the things that take place are according to the promises of God. Amazing. It's amazing. And once again, you look at this and you say, look at our world today, and you say, are we thinking that this world is moving towards the kingdom of God? We think it's moving towards the fullness of the church and the fullness of church ministry? Or do we look and expect there to be perhaps persecution, perhaps greater trials in the future? And we look at that and we say, well, if we look around at the circumstances, we really don't know what a day may bring. But you look at the way in which this whole world is going and we say things are moving in the wrong direction. What is the challenge that we face? To fix the way in which the world is going? No, that's far too great for us to do. What is our challenge? Our challenge is simply this: to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith and trust in him. What if the circumstances go upside down for us? We live by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our hope and trust is in him. And our hope and trust is in the circumstances that are going on right now, that God is accomplishing his purposes. God is in control. God is in control of your life. He's in control of my life. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's doing what he is, as the scriptures say, to be done, to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. That's his ultimate purpose, summing up all things in Christ, summing up your life in Jesus Christ, summing up this world in Jesus Christ, summing up all things in Jesus Christ. There's a grand rebellion that happened at the very beginning of this creation. And at the ending, you're going to see Jesus Christ reestablishing his rightful place and dominion over his world and his creation. Summing up all things in Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. So don't be fearful. Be faithful. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the scriptures say, arm yourself with the armor of God, with his truth. Stand in his truth. You look at the women here, you look at Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus as well, because he was there. These are people standing in the truth. Standing in the truth when they don't understand. That's our challenge. So may God help us. I always say that the tendency of our own hearts is to run. I always say, being the natural born chicken that I am, the natural tendency is to run. Be faithful, stand firm. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith and trust in him. Our circumstances don't change the fact that we live by faith and trust in him. So stand for the truth by the power of God, and he will uphold you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that when all looked as though it was lost, it was really being accomplished. It was not being lost, it was being found. Our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. What great hope we have in Christ. We're thankful for these women and the faithfulness of their hearts. We're thankful for the strength that you gave to them and the courage you gave to them. The same with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as well. We're thankful that you strengthen us to stand. And we pray that you will help us to be faithful to you in our world today. Help us to trust you. Help us to depend upon you. Help us to pray and to look to you. Help us to live by faith. Our circumstances never change our great command to live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. Be with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, mindful again that Christ is all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.